young man that wrote that, you can tell. It's always interesting to me. It's the thing that we try to drive that point home more than any other point. When you start talking about whether or not a person's a Christian, you don't have to listen to a song like that and understand what that young man is. People who are Christians, it's not about knowledge, it's about submission. It's about yielding their lives up to Christ. It's about loving the Lord Jesus and obeying His commands. It's not so much locked up in knowledge. Obviously, you have to have knowledge. You have to know the commands you're trying to obey. But that song beautifully orchestrates what we're constantly saying a true Christian is. Not someone who could get the answers right on a multiple choice test, but somebody who could go out and live for Him. That's what we're talking about. That's the essence of Christianity. Thank you for that song, Trent. That was good. What a testimony. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to start off this morning. I want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. We're really only going to spend our time on verse 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come today because you are God. We come to worship you and praise you because you are worthy. You are glorious. You are perfect. You are holy, clothed in splendor. You are the God who created this universe. You spoke it into existence, and you are worthy of our praise. We also come here today because our hearts long for you. Our hearts hunger for you. We want to know you. We want to know what you would teach us. We want to know your word. We want to have it poured into our hearts. And you tell us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Lord God, I pray that you would satisfy our hungry souls this morning, that you would give us a drink from the living water, that you would give us a taste of that true and living bread that came down out of heaven, that we would be satisfied as we feast on your word, that you would open our hearts to receive it. I pray that you'd convict us with your word this morning. Lord God, we long to be more like you, and that entails being convicted of the areas in which we are not like you. So we pray for conviction. We pray for the areas in our life where we're walking according to your will, that you would confirm that this morning and encourage us to keep going. I pray for those in here today who have never yielded their lives to you. They live in lostness and darkness. They do not yet comprehend what it means to have the great grace of God poured into their life, to have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. I pray that this morning you would open their eyes, convict them to repentance, and draw them to salvation. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we concluded the book of John. I really hope it blessed your heart like it blessed mine, learning and understanding the great truth of who the God-man Jesus Christ is. When we studied last Sunday morning, concluding John, and ultimately last Sunday night as he recommissioned Peter, John taught us what we were supposed to have learned from the Gospel of John. If we studied through that over the course of a year and a half, John said, I want you to know what you should have learned from that Gospel. He taught us in John 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John summed up his gospel in those two verses. He said, I wrote this gospel so that you would know Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Lord, the soon coming King, and that entails submission so that you'll obey Him, submit to Him, fall under His authority. Secondly, I want you to know that He is the Son of God, that Jesus is God made flesh. He's not a human. He was not human in the sense that He just had the Spirit infused into Him. He is literally God. Philippians chapter 2 says that He, although being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took up the form of a servant, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He literally is God made flesh, our Emmanuel, God with us. And John said, I want you to know that. You should have seen that in my gospel. I want you to believe that so that you will worship Him, but ultimately so that in believing you may have life in His name. Salvation comes through understanding the person of Jesus Christ. And now that we have gained a grasp or an understanding of who Jesus is, I want to move to a necessary and logical next step, and that is the understanding of the gospel. In short, we've talked about who Jesus is, but as I told you last Sunday night, now I want the opportunity to shape your theology. I want the opportunity to shape your doctrine and to talk about to you what the gospel really is. Now, we've heard the term gospel over and over and over again. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. It's also where we get our term for evangelism. And many of us in that sense understand the gospel there. Well, it's how we evangelize. It's the good news. But if I were to come up to you today and grab you in pairs of two, as Jesus did the disciples, and say, you two go out, find the first person you meet, and accurately share the gospel with them, what would you say? Where would you start? What is the gospel in its entirety? And maybe you would come up with the first paragraph, but what about when they start asking questions? What about when they start denying the deity of Jesus, or they start talking about the importance of some work? Or they start talking about how they go to church or any of those types of deals. What are you going to say when someone tells you what is the gospel? When someone asks you the gospel? Well, that's why we're going to study the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the best teaching on the gospel in the Bible. Now, it only helps us to understand that it runs necessarily parallel with John's gospel. And it takes the necessary next step. John ended his gospel by saying, you should have learned that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is God. We look at the gospel here in Romans, and we understand that it picks up where John left off. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1. Paul says that this gospel is concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now watch that. That's his messiahship. He's the king. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So John ended his gospel by saying you should know Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Paul begins this letter by saying we're talking about the gospel which teaches Jesus is the Son of David and He is the Son of God. It's the same thing, the very necessary step. So what we're going to talk about is the gospel. Now that in its nature that Jesus is Christ and God is very surface level. There's much more to the gospel than that. And that's why we're going to study the book of Romans for as long as it takes us to understand what the true gospel is. It has been called, this letter of Romans, the most complete book in the New Testament. John Calvin said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. Martin Luther said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. Frederick Goddick called Romans the cathedral of Christian faith. That's the book of Romans. If you've ever studied it, it is a deep book. It will leave you scratching your head. It will leave you digging into it. And then when God opens the floodgate of your soul and begins to open your mind and your eyes to understand it, it almost always drops you to your knees in praise. Even Paul, who was recording the letter of Romans under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stopped halfway in this book to utter what a profound truth he was actually writing. It says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." You get the picture that as Paul was writing the letter of Romans, he stopped there at the end of chapter 11 because his mind was blown. He said, my gosh, this is the most amazing thing I've ever heard. It's almost like Paul couldn't believe he was actually writing what he was writing. As the Holy Spirit was showing it to him, Paul said, this is amazing. He stops and says, God is the smartest, wisest being that has ever lived. How unfathomable are His judgments. How unsearchable His ways. Who has ever instructed God? Paul said the gospel was far above man's ability to comprehend. This is the truth of Jesus. It is the truth of the gospel. And the reason we're going to study it is because in our world today, just as we said that Jesus has been more maligned than any human, you also understand few things have been more maligned than the gospel. The gospel has been twisted and perverted and maligned, watered down, cut apart, pasted back together, twisted and changed in all sorts of factions. Different people now set an authority over the gospel, so they think. They twist it to suit their own desires. They make it sound like what they want it to say. They get it to say what would appeal to their heart and to their own sinful lifestyles. And many times today, you could go out and if you were to tell somebody you met in a, and maybe you went to Lubbock and Walmart, you met somebody, and you were to go to tell them to go to the gospel or go to tell them to a gospel preaching church, where would you send them? Man, we don't even know, not any churches preach the same thing, it doesn't seem like anymore. The gospel is so twisted and perverted. With every different preacher comes a different translation of the gospel, it seems like. What is the gospel? That's why we're going to study Romans, because I want you to know as we get into this book, there is but one gospel. You need to know that. There's only one. When Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he said in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul said there is one faith. That is one gospel, one message. There is only one. People will twist it and pervert it, especially in our world today where truth has become relative. Well, that might be true to you, but it's not true to me. That's nothing in Scripture. That means nothing to Scripture. The Bible says there is one gospel. That's what we're going to study here as we look through the book of Romans. And these first seven verses of the book of Romans are the introduction to the letter. What you find here, if you will, is your outline or your basis for studying the rest of the letter. It is your foundation. Paul will take these seven verses and in some form or fashion will build off of these seven for the remainder of the book. It all falls into place right here, and we're going to study them over the next few weeks. Verse 1 teaches us the preacher of the gospel. Look at what it says. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2 shows us the promise of the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verses 3 and 4 show us the person of the gospel concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5 shows us the purpose of the gospel, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Verses 6 and 7 show us the people of the gospel, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts it with the gospel, he will end it with the gospel, and all of this letter is all about the doctrine or the theology, the gospel of God. That's what it's about. If you want to know what the gospel teaches, what it means to be saved, what it means to be convicted of sin and to yield your life up to Jesus Christ, what God meant when he asked you to believe in Jesus, that's what we find in the gospel or the letter here of Romans. Now this morning we're going to look at the first attribute here. We're going to look at the preacher of God, the preacher of the gospel in verse 1. And what we're going to do as we look at this is I want to simply ask you a question. What type of person does God use? What type of person preaches the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? Certainly at some point in church we've sat here and we've heard someone come and speak about a mission trip. Or someone said, I want you to go out and evangelize. Or you've been burdened over a lost relative or a friend at work or something of that nature. And you've been burdened from the inside out to share the gospel. What type of person does God use to preach the gospel? You ever think about that? What type of person preaches the gospel? That's what we're going to learn this morning as we look at this preacher of the gospel, this man named Paul. There are three things we're going to see in this text. The first thing in verse 1 is the man. The man. Look at it in verse 1. He calls himself Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, if you've grown up in church, you are familiar with the man named Paul. But I want to give you a little background on exactly who Paul was. The Bible teaches us that Paul, who was called Saul, was born in Tarsus, a Roman citizen by birth. It also says that he was educated by the man named Gamaliel, who was one of the most famous rabbis to ever live. And so Paul began out his life already with a step ahead by worldly standards. He was born a Roman citizen. If you've read through Acts, that is a great benefit to be born a Roman citizen. If you wanted to acquire it by money, it cost you an incredible amount of wealth. And so this was Paul, born a Roman citizen. Also born a Jew by the tribe of Benjamin, we learn, which was, quote, God's chosen people. He was educated under one of the most famous rabbis to ever live. That would be equivalent today to you saying, I was educated under Billy Graham. I mean, this is what Paul had done. He was educated under a great theologian, and by the worldly standards, by Jewish standards, by legalistic or religious standards, this guy had a leg up on the world. In short, he was the promised child. I mean, people could look at Paul and say, oh man, God's going to use Saul. Look at Saul. He has so much going for him already. He was born a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As regard to the law of Pharisee, in regard to religious zeal persecuting the church, he was educated under Gamaliel. This guy has it all together, so it appeared. Of course, we would learn later in Paul's life that all of that stuff he would count as garbage, as rubbish. He says it means absolutely nothing. But Paul will tell you about himself and how he started. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Paul lived the early part of his life with a tremendous zeal for religion. It says in Philippians chapter 3, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You want to talk about a zealous individual? That was Paul, or Saul. He had zeal, great zeal for God, so much so that it led him to do horrendous things. What we learned of Paul was that he had a great zeal for God, but it was completely and entirely misguided. This guy would not miss synagogue. He would not skip church. He knew the Bible forwards and backwards, but he completely missed the point of the entire Old Testament. He could quote it to you, but didn't understand it. He claimed to know God as well as anybody ever knew him, and yet did not recognize the Messiah when he walked on this earth. He understood God's people, so he thought, yet he spent the early part of his life trying to kill those who were truly the people of God. This was Paul. He had zeal, but it was misguided. This is why he so perfectly fit in by witnessing to the Jews. He said of Israel in Romans 10, 1-4, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul said Israel's in a state of trouble. They have a zeal for God, but they've missed the point. And Paul could speak to them because that's exactly who Paul was. He was a man that was so filled with zeal, but so uneducated, he did not understand at all what God wanted from him, even as a young man growing up. But this great zeal led Paul to do horrendous things. You remember, Paul actually took it upon himself to stomp out this group of new believers we call Christians. He got his first taste of it in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Speaking of Stephen, it says, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." So as these older men, these elders, are stoning Stephen for his rather abrupt sermon to them, Paul is sitting here in hearty agreement, holding the coats. Now you would think a scene like that, Stephen actually praying for those who are hitting him with rocks, Stephen actually seeing Jesus standing in heaven, giving that help or that grace to Stephen, Stephen actually praying to the Lord Jesus amidst suffering, amidst persecution, obviously revealing that Stephen believed Jesus was God. You see all this taking place, and you would think it would have softened Paul's heart. You know what it did? It whet his appetite. Paul took off from there and was uncontrollable. Paul took off from there with more zeal for stomping out the church than anybody before him had ever had. Look at what it says in Acts 8, 1-3, right after the stoning of Stephen. It says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." You would think this, the martyrdom of Stephen would have touched Saul's heart. All it did was make him more hungry. And that day, a great persecution began. Why? Because that's the day Paul began to take it upon himself to stomp out the church. It said he began ravaging the church. And you can let that fill your mind with all sorts of mental pictures. As he would break into a church, much like ours, and break in the back door with the authority of chief priests, grabbing men, women, children, throwing them into prison. He would say later in Acts, "As they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Paul was filled with rage, filled with zeal, determined to stomp out this sect, this what he perceived to be an occult, following a man whom he did not believe in. And Saul was pressed to stomp out this church. Later he would express his hatred while he was on trial in Acts 26. He says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." That word furiously enraged is the same that speaking of a horse when it snorts. That's what Paul said. I was snorting at them. I was furiously enraged. I had a gut anger that just steamed out of my mouth. I hated the church. I hated Jesus. And being so zealous for Judaism and zealous for the law, I took it upon myself to catch them all and kill them all. And I started in Jerusalem, but that was not enough, because you remember Paul received authority from the chief priest not only to do it in Jerusalem, but he received letters to go where? Anybody remember? Damascus. I received letters to go to Damascus as well. And I'll go to Damascus and I'll catch every Christian in Damascus. And I'll persecute them. And I'll arrest them. And I'll kill them. And we will stomp out Christianity. But if you remember, after Paul received those letters, he never persecuted another Christian. Paul, on that road to Damascus, which was about a 6-day journey, somewhere just outside of Damascus, he had a vision. He had an encounter. The Lord Jesus Christ himself showed up and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul fell on his face, blinded, and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul would never persecute another person. He would be led into Damascus. He was not leading his troops. He would be led by the hands in Damascus because he was blind. He would not eat or drink for 3 days until the Lord would raise up a servant named Ananias to go and witness to Paul. Ananias, being afraid but out of great conviction, went to Paul and began to witness to him and to show Paul all that he would have to suffer. And Paul gave his heart to Jesus. Acts 9:3-9, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. That's when Ananias would lead Saul to Jesus. Saul would get saved and have such a radical transformation that public enemy number one to the church instantly, overnight, became public enemy number one to the Judaism sect. Paul was their greatest enemy after that. You remember he went into Damascus with an army, but he came out in a basket. He had to be sneaked over the wall at night because his life was in danger. He was once a threat to the church, now he was a threat to legalism, and they hated him for it. And this was just the beginning of Paul's life. Paul's life would be marked by suffering. It was said when he is saved in Acts 9:15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And that was Paul's life. You can read of his suffering, of his persecution. He said in one letter, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Every stain, every whip, every scar, every bruise. He was stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, beaten. He was flogged. He was done all sorts of things as he was arrested." And Paul said, "I do it for Jesus." These are the brand marks of Christ. He left this life of Judaism. He left this life of legalism. He was converted. He was saved and became, quite obviously, the most powerful witness for the gospel in all of the New Testament. He penned more of the New Testament than any other apostle, more than Peter, more than John. This Paul, this once Jew, this once zealot for the things of God, now literally became a Christian, literally became saved, and his life was changed. And we learn from Paul what type of person preaches the gospel, what type of person God uses. And think about Paul. Only eternity will ever show us truly the effect that this man had. Historians have speculated that by the end of the apostolic era, meaning by the time the last apostle died, there were 500,000 Christians on the face of the earth. Now think about that. That's 13 men. Take the 12 minus Judas, add Matthias right back in his place, and add Paul to the mix. 13 men and their lives led 500,000 people to Jesus, either directly or indirectly. You think they didn't have influence? You think they didn't change this world? That's what these men did, just this small group. Maybe a tenth of what we've got in our service this morning led 500,000 people to Jesus in their lifestyle. I think we can learn from Paul what type of person does God use to preach the gospel. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And we see, first of all, the man who was Paul. But notice how Paul introduces himself in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now that word bondservant is a common word. It means doulos. Or that's the Greek word doulos, and it literally means a servant, a willful servant. If you were to read what Peter said in his letter, he says, Peter, a bondservant. Jude, a bondservant. James, a bondservant. John, a bondservant. They each call themselves a bondservant of Christ. It finds its roots in the Old Testament in Exodus 21:5-6. "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door on the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." You see, Jewish law said if you owned a slave who was a Jew, after so many years you had to turn him free. But every now and then there was a Jew that was supposed to be turned free, but he would say, no, I love my master. I love my wife and my children. I have determined I will stay a slave, and I will stay that way willingly. I'm not going to serve you for money. I'm not going to serve you for power or prestige. I'm not going to serve you for my benefit. His whole purpose for serving was because he loved his master. And his service is what allowed him to stay close to his master. Paul said, that's what I am. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a doulos of Christ. I'm not doing this for money. I'm not doing it for power. I'm not doing it for prestige. I serve Jesus because my service is what allows me to stay close to Jesus. And I love him. That's why Paul was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a bondservant, a doulos. And I want you to know something. This is the type of person that God uses to preach the gospel. God used Paul because Paul loved God. And that's a very simple statement, but it's the truth. God has a tough time taking people and forcing them against their will and grinding them into a powder and dragging them into the street and making them witness to somebody. If you don't have a tremendous and deep love for God, you're never going to obey God the way God deserves to be obeyed. In fact, obedience and love are tied very closely together, aren't they? Didn't we learn in John chapter 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you what? Obey my commandments. That's exactly right. Love and obedience run real close. God used Paul because Paul loved God. Loved him so much that he would willfully give up his freedom and become a slave of Christ. I'll follow you wherever you say go. Not for money, not for power, not for comfort. I'll do it for you because I love you. That's what Paul did. He had absolutely no credentials, no value beyond that, except for the fact that he had fallen deeply in love with God. And that's the type of person God uses. We just talked about the disciples. They were an ordinary lot, to say the least, weren't they? Fishermen, tax collectors, one a terrorist. These are the guys he chose. Looking all the way past all these great minds that were in Greece and Athens and Rome and all these places, and he picks Peter of all people. He picks Matthew, a tax collector, a traitor, someone who served Rome. Yeah, you're going to have a real easy time winning the Jews to Jesus by getting Matthew on your team. He gets James and John, the sons of thunder. Remember James, so compassionate. They walk through Samaria and James says, Lord, you want us to call down fire on their head? I mean, this is the type of guy Jesus was enlisting. Ordinary to say the least. He passed up all of them. Why did he choose them? Devotion, service, they loved him. That's why he chose them. He chose Paul the same reason, because he loved God. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He says that God gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now that's the gospel. God gave that to us. He says, but where did he put it? In earthen vessels. That's literally clay pots. In other words, he didn't put him in some kind of real fancy ornate vessel. When God decided to place his gospel in man and send out a servant, he didn't pick the most beautiful. I heard that when the youth came back from camp this last week that there is on videotape of Candace saying that the preacher at camp was better looking than me. Can you believe a youth would say that while she was gone to camp? Well, you know, that's because God doesn't pick the most beautiful vessels to put his gospel in. God picks clay pots. God picks jars of clay. These clay pots were a dime a dozen. They were useless. If you broke it, you threw it away. It was unmendable. It meant absolutely nothing. But Paul said, that's exactly who I am. And that's who you are. Was not Adam formed from dirt? We are all literally clay pots. From dirt we came, to dirt we'll return. But God has chosen to place this vessel, this treasure, in this clay pot. And Paul said, because it shines brighter there. It doesn't mean that Paul had to have accolades or requirements or any other sort of equipping, except for that Paul loved God. And that's the type of person that Jesus uses to preach his gospel. Last Sunday night, we talked about the recommissioning of Peter. Do you remember what one thing Jesus was more concerned about with Peter than anything else? John chapter 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Number one requirement to be a preacher of the gospel, loving God, loving Jesus. Paul could have given you all sorts of credentials right there. The only one he gave you was that I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I love God. What type of person preaches the gospel? A man with a sense of commitment to Jesus. It's the type of person that preaches the gospel. So first we see the man. Secondly, I want you to see the ministry. The ministry, still in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Now we recently talked about this in the upper room as Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they've been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. And we talked about apostolic authority. These guys had authority to render heaven's judgments. And so it's no small thing when Paul identifies himself as an apostle, he is obviously reminding the Romans of his authority. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, "Nor did we seek glory from man, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." In one sense, Paul is telling the Romans, what I am writing to you is not a suggestion. This is not leisure reading. I am an apostle of Christ. I speak with the authority of Christ. What I am telling you is a command. To be obedient to Jesus, you must be obedient to this letter. Paul is saying that beyond a shadow of a doubt as he mentions himself as an apostle. But in its purest sense, Paul is literally saying, I am an apostle, meaning I am a sent one. I am a delegate. I am an ambassador. I have been sent by Jesus to come and preach the gospel to you. And Paul knew this. He knew that he had a purpose in life. He knew what he was living for. And boy, there's a question to ask mankind today. Why are you alive? What are you here for? What is your purpose? I mean, if you watch the movie that came out recently, Facing the Giants, those poor young men thought their purpose was to win football games. Maybe you work at a sock factory and think your purpose is to make socks. What is your purpose in life? Paul understood it. Paul knew why he was here. He had a purpose. And you can see he knew his purpose just by studying the book of Romans. Romans 1, 9-15, look at what he says. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Then look at what he says. "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." On one hand, he says, I'm under obligation. I'm doing it out of obedience. On the other hand, he says, I'm eager. It's hard to understand. Paul, are you doing this because you're commanded, or are you doing it because you want to? Well, therein lies a picture of biblical submission. I'm wanting to do what I'm commanded to do. Boy, now there's a concept. Could you imagine if the church actually wanted to do what God was commanding them to do? What a difference that would make. That's the type of person God uses, a person that understands their purpose. Paul knew it. Romans 11:13, he said, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry." He knew his purpose. Romans 15, verse 14. "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." I kind of think that was Paul's verse of commissioning. Isaiah 52:15. I think he read through Isaiah and it said that those who have never heard will hear, and Paul said, that's where I'm going. That's what I'm called to do. I'm called to take the gospel to people who have never heard of it before. I'm called to take the name of Jesus to people who know nothing about him. Paul knew his calling. He knew what he was sent to do. He knew his purpose in life. Do you know your purpose? Do you know why you're here? Do you know why Jesus has left you here? If you're not saved, I can tell you why you're here. God's kindness and tolerance and patience is waiting for you to be saved. If you are saved, though, why are you here? Many people today in Baptist churches, I gave my life to Jesus as a small child, a little girl, as a little boy. I've lived 50, 60, 70 years since then. Why are you here? What are you doing? Just to make a living, support your family, someday die and have them say nice things at your funeral? Why are you here? What's your purpose? Paul knew. Paul said, my purpose is to take the gospel to people who have never heard it before. And this is the type of person God uses. The type of person that is sure of his calling and eager to fulfill it. I mean, think about it. In our churches today, most people are determined to force God to so manipulate their circumstances that they're in the right place at the right time, and then for God to open the door of the conversation so that they can say what God has put them there to say. Think about that. Isn't that not what we do? Well, God, If you want me to share Jesus with somebody, you're just going to have me come across them. You're going to have to put them in my path and then make them ask me a question so I'll share Jesus with them. That's what we do, isn't it? I mean, is it any wonder many people in the Baptist church and the church in general have never shared Christ with anybody? I mean, if you're not looking to share Jesus with anybody, you'll find them, you know? It's a wonder. But we expect God to so manipulate our circumstances, God put me at the right place at the right time, and then make them ask the right question, and then give me the words to say. Boy, that Paul knew nothing of that. Paul said, no, I'm going. I'm going to go, and I'm going to quiz, and I'm going to find out, and I'll walk in that synagogue, and I see a group of women praying at that river. That's where I'm going. I'm going to talk to this fella, and that fella, and this fella. I'm looking. I'm seeking. I mean, imagine if we operated our businesses like that. If you were a boss, and you had an employee, maybe you want that employee to mow the grass, but the only way you can get your employee to mow the grass is if you dictate his circumstances so that he actually ends up out in the tall grass. But not only that, you have to so manipulate his circumstances that he ends out in the tall grass also with a lawnmower in front of him. And then you have to so manipulate the circumstances that he gets out there in the tall grass with a lawnmower in front of him, and by happenstance, somebody comes by, happens to start the mower, somebody else comes by and bumps him so that he actually starts walking with the mower. You realize that's what we're doing with God with evangelism most of the time? Well, God, if you'll stick me out there where I'm supposed to be, when I'm supposed to be there, start the conversation, tell me what to say, well, then I'll do it. Well, that's an awful way to go about obedience. Paul knew nothing of that. Paul was going. Matter of fact, Paul never even reached every place he was going. If you read the end of this letter, Paul said, I'll come by and visit you Romans on my way to Spain. I'm going to Spain. I'll bet they've never heard of Jesus there. Paul never made it to Spain. Paul died in Rome. He was beheaded. But Paul had this vision of taking the gospel to people who have never seen it. You want to know what type of person preaches the gospel? A person who has a sense of commitment to Jesus and a person with a sense of the calling of Jesus. Someone who knows why they're here. Paul did. I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. That's who I am. That's the man, the ministry. The third thing I want you to see is the message. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, and here we go, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this really clarifies things here for us. He wasn't just going. Paul wasn't just trying to endorse politics. He wasn't out just trying to make people more moral. Paul said, I've been set apart for a specific thing, and that is the gospel of God. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul was stubborn, wasn't he? I mean, you can see that in his life, both in his unwillingness to not preach the gospel and in his unwillingness to be distracted away from preaching the gospel. That's all he was going to do. He was focused on it. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I mean, he wasn't even going to baptize people. I'm here to preach. Well, Paul, these people need to be baptized. We'll get somebody else. I'm here to preach the gospel. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul had a sense of real conviction. Not only was he stubborn, but he was committed. He was convicted. I will preach the gospel. And notice what it says in Romans 1:1. It doesn't just say the gospel. What does it say? The gospel of God. See, we're getting specific here, aren't we? Our world's full of gospels. Roman pagan religions were full of gospels. There's somebody on every corner claiming to have good news for you. Whether it comes to weight loss, whether it comes to herbal diets, whether it comes to living longer and healthier lives, whether it comes to the car you ought to buy, the job you ought to work, or the city you ought to live in, the type of Coke you ought to drink, the type of food you ought to eat. People all over this world have all sorts of good news, but guess what? It's not the gospel. Just because it's good news doesn't make it the gospel. Paul said, I'm preaching the gospel of God. I was set apart for the gospel of God. And that's really the crux of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is here to show us that God's gospel is different from anything else in the world. There is not another man who has ever written a gospel like God's gospel. It is drastically different from everything else. And I want you to know, if you're going to preach it, you better be committed. You better be signed up for the long haul, because it is not easy to preach the gospel. The gospel is not oftenly received as good news by people. When you take the gospel to people, it's not immediately received by people as good news, the best thing I've ever heard. Why? See, the gospel strips you naked before it clothes you. The gospel puts you on your face before it raises you up. It breaks your heart before it mends your heart. It requires you to say goodbye to everything you ever loved, to turn your back on yourself, to relinquish all your hopes, all your dreams, everything about your life. The gospel first tells you to leave it all behind. That's what the gospel tells people to do. It walks right up to people content in their lifestyle, says your lifestyle is wrong, you need to repent. That's what the gospel says. If you don't believe me, read it. Read how offensive Jesus is, not because he was rude to people, but because he is truth. And truth is offensive. So is the gospel. You'd better be committed if you're going to preach the gospel because it can be quite offensive. Remember this fella? Luke 3:16. John answered and said to them, "All is for me. I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to them. Now he says, God's going to burn people with fire. That's the good news. I mean, that's what it says, isn't it? God's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That offends people. Remember, he told the centurions, quit taking money by force. He told the tax collectors, quit collecting more money than you're supposed to be collecting. He told them, take off your cloak and get your cloak and give it to someone who needs it. Quit being a hypocrite. You Pharisees, you brood of vipers, repent. Really, the axe is already laid at the foot of the tree, and the Bible says what John preached was the gospel. If you think John wasn't offensive, you're nuts. John was offensive. He got right in people's faces. By no mistake that John lost his head at an early age. They hated him. John preached the gospel, and it offended people, but it was the gospel of God. You have to preach it. Why? Because it starts with judgment, starts with wrath, starts with repentance, but where does it end? Hope, joy, love, eternal life. It's grace revealed through wrath, mercy revealed through judgment, love revealed through repentance. You see, you don't get those things just by wanting them. You get those things by falling on your face broken before God. The gospel teaches man you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. The gospel teaches a man, leave your family behind, leave your job behind, leave everything that's important to you behind. Turn your back on yourself. All your hopes, all your dreams, all your goals, they're gone. They belong to Jesus now. That's what the gospel teaches. It teaches man that they have to repent of sin. No more immorality. No more living for themselves. No more selfishness. No more lust. The Bible requires man to take up the cross of Jesus. It requires men to live for God and to love God wholeheartedly. It requires brokenness. It requires humility. It requires mourning over sin. It requires hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But it also is the only way for the good news of salvation. That's what the gospel does. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's the gospel. You die to self. I'll give you new life in Christ. But it's offensive to people. But Paul was a preacher of the gospel. He preached the gospel and it was good news. And that's the type of person God uses. Paul told men to repent. And he also told men they were forgiven. He told men God would judge them. And he also told men they could have eternal life. It's the gospel of God. And he uses the type of person that will preach the unadulterated, pure gospel of God. And let me tell you something. Those type of people are drastically becoming few and far between. Repentance, hell, judgment, wrath, sin, dirty words these days. It's not acceptable to people to go up and tell them you're a sinner, but that's what the Bible says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People don't want to hear that they'll go to hell for their sin, but that's what the Bible says. For the wages of sin is death. People don't like to hear that God will judge sin, but He will. He says in Romans chapter 2, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath because of an unrepentant heart. What the Bible teaches, and people don't like to hear that. And it's few and far between. In short, the gospel has been maligned. The gospel's been twisted. Now people start immediately with forgiveness, but you don't have forgiveness apart from repentance. Now people start immediately with salvation, but what are you saved from if there's no wrath? People start about heaven, but what good is heaven if hell doesn't exist? You understand? People are omitting the gospel. They're shaping the gospel, maligning the gospel. Shouldn't surprise us. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. Paul said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's why men malign the gospel. People don't like to hear it. Galatians 1:6-9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. In other words, they say it's good news, but it's really not. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And what a shame that the gospel is so maligned, so twisted. What a shame that it's hard to get the pure gospel anymore. You know why? Because the gospel is the only way men are going to be saved. It's the only way. It's the only way to lead a lost soul to salvation is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Been some kind of push in church today for a gospel-less salvation. Does not exist. And I'm here to tell you, if you got saved apart from the gospel, your salvation is not real. How many people hooked on to Jesus because they wanted a free ride to the kingdom? That's not the gospel. The gospel says deny yourself. The gospel says take up your cross and follow Jesus. It says repent of your sin, call on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. That's the gospel. That's what we have to preach. That's what Paul had. They can't be saved apart from the gospel. What type of person preaches the gospel? What type of person does God use? A person with a sense of commitment to Jesus. A person with a sense of calling, the calling of Jesus. A person with a sense of conviction to preach the gospel of God. That's the type of person he uses. That's who he's looking for. What type of person are you? You wholeheartedly in love with Jesus? Would you describe yourself as a bondservant of Christ? God used Paul. That's who Paul was. You a person who is set apart for the gospel? You a person who is an apostle sent? You realize God has called you to take the gospel to the ends of the world? If you don't realize that, don't count on God using you. It's not by mistake that you don't lead people to Jesus if you don't realize that's why you're here. Are you set apart and convicted of the gospel of God? Are you preaching the gospel of God? If you're not preaching the gospel of God, you won't lead men to salvation. You may make them more moral. You may make them come to church. You may even make them get their money, but you'll never get them to cross the pearly streets, the threshold of heaven. You'll never get them there apart from the gospel. That's who God uses. Who are you? What type of person are you? What type of person? Paul was a preacher of the gospel. He was servant of Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God. Oh, that we would follow his example. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you're God. Lord, I just pray that you would light a fire in our hearts to be preachers of the gospel. First, to fall wholeheartedly and drastically, head over heels in love with you. To be bond servants of yours. To realize our purpose, that we are here to preach the gospel. We are set apart as apostles. And that, Lord God, you would teach us the gospel of God, that we would preach the gospel of God. Unafraid, unashamed, not watering it down and not omitting it, but telling men that sin is black, hell is hot, judgment is sure, and Jesus saves. Lord God, teach us to be people of the book, people who follow Paul's example, people that you are using. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Adrian Rogers says that the Bible has two basic commands, come and go. You can fall into one of the two categories. Come means I'm lost and you need to come to Jesus this morning. You've never repented of your sin. You've never denied yourself. You've never taken up your cross. Maybe you walked an aisle and got baptized, but you and I both know that's not salvation. Maybe you went to VBS. Maybe you could answer a test and give me all the answers on who Jesus is, but if you think that's salvation, you're greatly mistaken. Once you know Jesus, or Satan knows that Jesus is God. Satan knows that Jesus is Lord. The answers aren't the picture. It's that submissive heart, like the song the young man wrote that Trent sang. It's that heart that cries out to Jesus and says, "Look, I'm wholly yours. I give all of me to all of you, and I trust you with everything. All my hopes, all my dreams, all my sin, it's all on you and it's yours." If you never come to Jesus, come to Jesus this morning. If you have, the second command is yours, and that's the command, go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You are my witnesses, is what Jesus said. Two commands in the Bible. Which one do you fall under this morning? I'm going to ask you to come today and give your heart to Jesus Christ. If you're already a believer, I'm going to ask you to get out of the pew and I'm going to ask you to go tell somebody about Jesus. It's time we, the church, preach the gospel. You can't expect anybody else to do it. We're the only ones that have it. We're going to sing as we sing, "You Come."